All right, if you have a Bible, go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Be in verse 1 here in just a second. Hope you do have a Bible. We're going to be doing some Bible tonight, all right? So Daniel chapter 7. When I was a kid, one of my favorite series of movies, favorite trilogies outside of Star Wars was definitely one. But another trilogy that I loved was a movie called Back to the Future, a series of movies called Back to the Future. I don't know if you guys watched that. And when I was a kid, Back to the Future 2 came out. And Back to the Future 2 was really incredible for me as a little boy because it gave this vision. Marty, who's the main character, and his girlfriend go 26 years into the future, okay? In the movie, I think they actually go like 30 years in the future, but when the movie was made, it was 26 years into the future. And so as a kid, it was just incredible because it had all of this amazing stuff. It had flying cars, hoverboards, self-drying jackets, like automatic laces. Like it was, as a kid, you're just like, this is amazing. And when I was a kid, I don't know if this happened for you, but the kids in like my school were like, man, you know, they actually do have hoverboards, but the parent safety board won't let them market them. And so we can't buy them. Like they have hoverboards, but we just can't get our hands on them because that darn parent safety board just thinks it's too dangerous for kids. And so these were the rumors that were going around in my school. But I love that movie because it has this vision of 26 years into the future. And we sat there as kids in the late 80s and early 90s and thought, man, is it true that by the year 2015, we're going to have flying cars? Like, that is amazing. And so we love that movie. And one of the reasons we love that movie is because, truthfully, most people are fascinated with the future. They're fascinated with forecasting the future, of trying to figure out what the future is going to be like. That's why horoscopes are popular. That's why things like, you know, hotlines with Miss Cleo are popular. And you've got, these specials on Nostradamus and how he foretold all this stuff. And he knows when the end of the world is going to happen. And it's also why, let's just be real honest, there's a lot of people who get real popular. A lot of preachers get real popular on TV when they bring out their end time charts. All right, and when they show you, hey, here's what the end of the world is going to be like, and we may be in the end times right now. And when I was in seminary, one of the jokes that my dad told me was, when you become a pastor, if you want to build a crowd, you need to preach a sermon series on sex or the end times. And if you preach a sermon series on one of those two topics, you'll really get them in the door. And he said, if you really want to have like a massive crowd, preach on sex in the end times. And then the doors will never be able to be closed because everybody will be streaming in. And the truth is that whether it's secular people with horoscopes or it's churches with series in Revelation and Left Behind series books and prophecy charts, we are fascinated by the future. And one of the reasons why we want to know what the future is because we believe in it, and truthfully, it would give us an advantage in the present. If we know what's going to happen, if we know what's coming down the pike, then we can be ready for it and we can have an advantage. We can know how to live now in preparation for what's going to happen then. That's the whole premise really of Back to the Future 2, right? Is Marty is here in the future and he gets Gray's Sports Almanac and he thinks, man, if I know the outcome of every sporting event that's going to happen in my present time and I take this information back, guess what? I'll be able to bet on sports and I'll make a ton of money. And so because I'll know the future, then in the present, I'll be able to be ready for it and I'll have an advantage. The problem is, every vision that man comes up with for the future ends up being wrong. Every vision that we have of the future ends up being wrong. I mean, we do have what people call hoverboards now. They've got wheels on them, okay? They're not actually hovering. But we don't have flying cars. When I get my jacket wet, guess what? I got to throw it in the dryer and dry it off. I mean, we don't have any of these things that Back to the Future 2 promised us. But that's not true with God. The Bible tells us that God knows the end from the beginning, that he declares the end from the beginning. So God knows exactly what is going to happen in the future. And here's what's amazing. Here's what we see in Daniel chapter 7. hundreds, even thousands of years in advance of some of these events, God tells us exactly what's going to happen in the future. And this is going to be amazing. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, where God gives Daniel a vision and he shows him hundreds and hundreds of years in advance exactly what is going to happen. So here's what I want us to understand tonight. God shows us the future so we can live for him in the present. God shows us the future so we can live for him in the present. And so let's look and see what the Bible says about the future. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. If you would, please stand to your feet out of reverence for reading the words of God. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 14. Daniel wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Very complicated passage of scripture. Like I said, we're gonna do some Bible study tonight. I'm gonna just show you as plainly, as simply as I can what exactly is going on here in Daniel chapter 7. But Daniel chapter 7 represents a shift from the story portion of Daniel, which was the first half, Daniel chapters 1 through 6, to the prophecy section, which is foretelling what's gonna happen in the future, which is the second half of the book, chapter 7 through 12. Now, the entire book is structured in a very specific kind of way, a very purposeful kind of way by Daniel in order to communicate something to the people who are reading it. And I told you about this several weeks ago, that the Aramaic portion of Daniel was chapter 2 through chapter 7. That's going to end here at the end of chapter 7. And that it was structured in what scholars call a chiasm, okay, which means that the chapters paralleled each other on the outer chapters and then started to parallel as they moved into the inner chapters in order to communicate something very specific. Well, the truth is that the entire book of Daniel is structured as a chiasm. You're going to see this here on the screen. The entire book is a chiasm, which means the outer chapters parallel each other and then the inner chapters parallel, and the central chapters are kind of the main message that the author is trying to give to his people. And so you see on the outer edges of the book of Daniel. Daniel starts in Daniel chapter 1 with exile, God's people being brought out of their home into the land of Babylon. And then it's going to end in chapters 10 through 12 with return from exile, which is portrayed as the resurrection in chapter 12. Okay, and so you have exile and then the return of exile at the end. Now chapter 2 and chapters 7 through 9 give us the same kind of dream, the same kind of vision of four kingdoms that are smashed by God's global eternal kingdom. We're going to see in Daniel chapter 7, the four kingdoms are replaced by the Son of Man's global eternal kingdom. And so they're communicating the exact same thing. What happens in chapter 2 is exactly what's being told about in chapter 7 through 9, only more detail is being given this time. We're going to see that over the next several weeks. As you move in, chapter 3 and chapter 6 are God's people being saved from certain death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved from the fiery furnace. Daniel is saved from the lion's den. And then the central thing that happens in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5 is that Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, then Belshazzar is humbled, and Babylon, the great, mighty superpower of the day, falls. Now, here's why that's important. Here's the story that's being communicated by the book of Daniel. Between exile and the resurrection of the dead, okay, between exile and the resurrection of the dead, there will be a series of evil empires that come on the scene of human history who oppose God, oppose God's people, but those empires will eventually be humbled. God will save his people and he will establish his global eternal kingdom through the Son of Man, through the Messiah. That's the story that's being told in Daniel. And here's why that's important. Chapter 7, we're going to look at today, gives us a prophecy where Daniel's foretelling the future from the time that he's living in to the end of human history. So he's giving us a map from his time to the end of human history, with each succeeding vision we're going to look at over the next several weeks giving us more and more detail. And what the chiasm does, what this story that Daniel's presenting does, is encourages readers who are reading this in times of opposition. They're reading this in times of suffering. They're reading this during times of hardship. And so he's giving this book in order to encourage suffering believers in every generation that they can trust that God will ultimately establish his kingdom, that the people who are opposing them will be judged, and they can endure that suffering because, guess what? God already rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire. God already rescued Daniel out of the lion's den. God already humbled Nebuchadnezzar. God already humbled Belshazzar and caused Babylon to fall. And so whatever kingdom you are part of that is opposed to you in the way that you live and is opposed to your God, eventually it will fall and God will rescue you. He will vindicate you. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And so we can trust that the beasts that we're being presented here in chapter 7, that are these kings and these kingdoms that oppose God and oppose God's people, we can trust that they will fall and that the kingdoms will be given to the Son of Man. And the reason why we can trust that is because, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, was made to act like a cow. And God said to him, I'm doing this so that you understand that I'm the one who's sovereignly in control of all the kings on the earth, and I'm gonna give them to the humblest man possible, to my son, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust that the Son of Man, when he comes on the scene in human history and he's handed over to the Romans and he is killed, that he's gonna walk away from the grave. Why? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked away from the furnace. And because Daniel, when the stone was rolled away, he walked out of the lion's den. We can trust that the prophecy is going to come true because of the history of what God has done for his people. And so I want us to see here in this vision, just real quick, I'm going to explain what's going on and then just talk about what it means for our lives. But we see here at the outset, Daniel has this dream. And in the dream, there's this vision of four beasts coming out of the sea, and they represent four kings or four kingdoms. Now, this kind of literature, as we talked about, that we just read, is I mean, crazy, right? The winds of heaven being stirred up, the sea kind of raging, beasts coming out of the sea that look like these monsters. Okay, this is a type of literature called apocalyptic literature. And what it does is it gives us a symbolic behind-the-scenes look at the age-long battle between good and evil. Okay, and these beasts that come out of the sea are evil kings, evil empires that stand against God and his people. And let's just walk through them very quickly. There's four given. Three of the four are named by name in the book. So we know exactly what they represent, okay? The first beast is Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. I think you'll see this on the screen. The first beast is Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. The first beast is a lion. And then not only is it a lion, but it has the wings of an eagle, and then it stands on the earth like a man and has the brain of a man. And this is bringing again to our mind what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was made to act like a cow, and Daniel chapter 4 tells us that his hair and it became like eagle's feathers. But then the mind of a man was given back to him. And so the lion here is Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. The second kingdom is a bear. And it represents the kingdoms of Medo-Persia, or the Emperor Cyrus, okay? Now, we're going to see, again, in the weeks to come, as we have time, the second and third kingdoms of these four, the second and third kingdoms, are the focus of chapter 8 and chapters 10 and 11, okay? The focus of chapter 8 and chapters 10 and 11. And chapter 8, verse 20, names by name that the second kingdom is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The third kingdom is this leopard with four wings and four heads, and it represents the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great. The reason why we know this is because when Alexander the Great died, he divided his kingdom among his four generals. And so in chapter 7, this beast has four wings, four heads. See the same thing in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 21, this kingdom is named by name as Greece, as the Greek Empire. And this is done hundreds of years before these things will happen. And then the fourth beast, which is the focus of this chapter and of chapter 9 in Daniel, is unlike any of the other beasts. It says it's scary, it's dreadful, it has iron teeth, it crushes the earth, all these different things. And this fourth kingdom is not named in the book, okay? Now let me explain what is happening. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, but it's also more than the Roman Empire, okay? The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, but it's more than the Roman Empire. We know it's the Roman Empire because there are basically, if you want to boil it down, if you want to understand what the book of Daniel is about, the book of Daniel is about five kingdoms, okay? Five kingdoms. And it says there's going to be four pagan, evil, worldly, wicked kingdoms. And they're going to be replaced by a fifth kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. And we know that between the third kingdom, which is Greece, and the fifth kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, the only kingdom in power is Rome. So we know Rome is the fourth beast. But Rome is more than just, the fourth beast is more than just Rome. And so let me explain this as simply as I can. This fourth beast is a type or a representation or a pattern of every pagan kingdom in history that opposes God and his people. And it will end finally, with the kingdom of Antichrist at the end of the age that is coming against the people of God. And we see, as we read, that on this beast, there's 10 horns that come out of its head, and then a little horn that comes up, kills a couple of the other horns, and speaking great things, and you see you have this little horn. The little horn is a pattern or a type or a symbol of every ruler in history that does the same thing, okay? It opposes God, it opposes God's people, it desecrates God's sanctuary. We see this happen over and over and over again in history, and so this little horn is a type or a pattern of every ruler that exalts himself against God, and it climaxes in the Antichrist himself. And so it fully and finally represents the Antichrist himself. And the reason why we know that it's a pattern, that it's a type, is because in chapter 8, when we look at that, you'll see that there's a little horn that comes up out of the third kingdom. And that behaves in exactly the same way that the little horn behaves here in chapter 7. And so when we see in chapter 8, that's going to represent a guy named Antiochus who devastates Israel and sacrifices a pig in the Holy of Holies and desecrates the temple and persecutes God's people. And he's a pattern, he's a type of what the Antichrist will be when he comes at the end of the age. And so the main thing we need to understand is this. We talk about a pattern, we talk about a type, is that the Apostle John tells us in his epistle, 1 John, he says, you've been told that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you, many Antichrists have already come. So John says in 1 John, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you, many Antichrists have already come. And so it shows us that throughout history, there are these people who oppose God, oppose God's people, persecute God's people, desecrate his worship and sanctuary, and the Antichrist is just the end of this chain, this long line of people that will culminate in the Antichrist. And it's kind of funny if you think about it. If you go read church history, you're going to see that in every generation, literally, like when we talk about, when I was growing up as a kid in the 80s, the 90s, now, I heard preachers all the time, we're living in the last days, Jesus is going to come back soon, the Antichrist is here, you know, now they got the European common market and all this different stuff, and I've heard this my entire life. And you know what? My experience isn't different from every Christian, like, throughout history. Because guess what? The first church, like the first century church, guess who they thought the Antichrist was? The emperor. They thought Nero was the Antichrist. They thought Domitian was the Antichrist. They thought the general Titus was the Antichrist. Guess what? You come forward in human history during the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther, guess who he thought the Antichrist was? The Pope. Come forward into the American Revolution. Guess who the colonists thought the Antichrist was? King George. And guess what the mark of the beast was? The Stamp Act. Come forward to the 1980s when I was being raised, Mikhail Gorbachev, people thought he was the Antichrist. He's over the Soviet Union. He's got a weird mark on his head, right? That must be the mark of the beast. Okay, supermarket scanners, that might be the mark of the beast because you can't buy groceries without the supermarket scanners. And so there's like all this wild speculation, okay? Bottom line, here's what you need to understand. In every generation, there are going to be peoples and kingdoms and nations that oppose God, the things of God, and the people of God. And it's going to culminate in the Antichrist, but guess what? He's not going to win. And neither are they. And so we're going to see even later, yeah, praise God. And you go read Revelation, and John, in the book of Revelation, uses the images of Daniel. In fact, you see in Revelation 13, the beast coming up out of the sea, that's a composite of all of the beasts that are mentioned here in Daniel chapter 7. And so we know that this is something that, again, it's Rome, but it's more than Rome. It's something that's going to happen in the future. And then in verse 9, the scene shifts to the throne room of the Ancient of Days, God, the one true God. It's just this awesome scene of God with fire shooting everywhere. He's called the Ancient of Days, which doesn't mean that he's old. It means that he's eternal, okay? He's the one who's always existed. And he's wearing white, which means he's pure, he's wise. The fire represents the Shekinah glory of God, the manifestation of his presence. And it shows us he's the one on the throne and he's the one in control regardless of what happens on earth. And he's the one who decides who's going to rule and who's not going to rule. And he decides it's time to judge the beast. And so he kills the beast and he burns him, and then he's gonna strip each of these beasts of their kingdom authority and their dominion, and then he's gonna give it to this Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven and receives a kingdom over the entire earth that will last forever. And what we see here in this vision is a reversal of what happened originally in Babylon at the Tower of Babel, when humankind was united together against God, one language, one people. God confused their language, scattered them over the face of the earth. But in the end, Jesus will reclaim every tribe and tongue and people and nation under his kingdom. And he will reverse the division that we now face because we have different race, skin color, people groups, language will be erased in the kingdom of God. And he will bring these things back together, and he will have a kingdom that lasts forever. Unlike the beasts, Jesus' kingdom will last forever. As my dad said, Antiochus, he ruled for 11 years. Nero, he ruled for 14 years. Hitler, he ruled for 12 years. The Antichrist, he's gonna get about 3.5 to 7 years. Jesus' kingdom is eternal, and it's gonna last forever. We see that the Son of Man comes and receives the kingdom. Now, let me explain just real quick some of the biblical background here, because Daniel's drawing on imagery from earlier in the Bible. He's really drawing on Genesis 1 through 3. Because in Genesis 1, we see the beasts, the animals, guess what? They come up out of the sea, Genesis 1, 20 through 25. And God says to Adam and to Eve, I'm giving you dominion over the beasts. You are the one who is going to rule over the animals. But then in chapter 3, man rebels against God, sins against God, and submits himself to a beast, a serpent. And so now things have been turned and we live in a sinful, broken world. Where now Satan, who's depicted as a serpent or a dragon, is called the prince of the power of the air or the god of this age, that he's the one who is ruling and reigning on planet Earth. And so now we are in this cosmic struggle. God says in Genesis chapter 3, there's gonna be this cosmic war between the offspring of the woman, between humanity and the serpent. And it's gonna go on throughout the ages. But eventually one is going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now what we see happening as you go read through the Old Testament is that the Old Testament calls nations that are empowered by Satan to attack God's people, they are called beasts over and over again. Let me read you one here just real quick. You'll see this on the screen. Psalm 80. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. He's talking about the nation of Israel. It's a vine. Look what he says in verse 13. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. This is the story of the Old Testament, is you're going to go into a foreign nation who's going to oppose you and oppress you because of what you have done against me, but I'm going to send the Messiah, and he is going to rescue you. And Daniel chapter 7 gives us this image, this picture of a new man, a new Adam, the Son of Man, a new David. He's going to come and he's going to establish the kingdom of God, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth and it's going to last forever. And then here's what the New Testament tells us. The New Testament, we hear Jesus saying to his disciples, who is it that people say, I, the Son of Man, am? If you go read the Gospels, Jesus' favorite title for himself, he uses it 81 times in the Gospels, is he calls himself the Son of Man. And he is the one who has authority, and he is the one who has come to rule. He's the one who, like Adam in the beginning, Adam was meant to have dominion over the creation. Adam was meant to have dominion over the beast. But Jesus is the one who can stand up in a boat while the winds and the waves are threatening to wreck it and say, be still, and the wind and the waves listen to his voice. Jesus is the one who can command demons to go into pigs and to rush off the side of a hill, and they do exactly what he says. He is the one who has authority, and the bad news for Israel is that they do not welcome the long-awaited Son of Man. What do? They hand him over to the beast. They hand him over to Rome. But again, the same God who saved three from the fire and the same God who saved Daniel from the den saves Jesus from the grave. And then what happens 40 days later? He ascends with the clouds of heaven to sit on the throne and to receive the king from the Father. And it's amazing. Like, this is stunning. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. The person who is sitting on the throne of the universe right now has human blood coursing through his veins. It's the Son of Man who is ruling the entire universe right now by the word of his power, the Bible tells us. And so Jesus goes with the clouds and he receives the kingdom and he establishes his kingdom and he tells his people, then your duty is to go to the ends of the earth and make my disciples and baptize them and teach them. And that's the way that his kingdom is going to spread to the ends of the earth. And it's going to culminate at the end when he returns, Acts tells us, with the clouds of heaven to establish his kingdom on the earth. So let me explain it like this. To grasp Daniel 7, what's happening here is you need to understand that like so much prophecy in the Old Testament, most of the prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus, about the Messiah, saw the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus together as one event. So the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus together as one event, whereas we know that the first coming and the second coming are spread apart by years. But what Jesus did at his first coming is what sets in motion what's going to happen at his second coming. The best way to understand it is this. The Bible scholars teach that the New Testament authors present a concept which is called already not yet, okay? And what that means is that the promises of God have already been fulfilled, but they've not yet been fully fulfilled. Or the kingdom of God has already been established, but it's not yet been fully established. If you were a kid like me who grew up singing hymns, we kind of sang about this concept when we sang the song Blessed Assurance, because in that song we sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So Jesus is mine, I have him now, he's my king, I'm part of his kingdom, but that's just a foretaste of what it's going to be like when he returns. And so Daniel chapter 7 is showing us here both what's going to happen at the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Then the same way that he was able to establish his kingdom during the Roman Empire, he will also come and fully establish his kingdom when Antichrist comes at the end of the age. And then look what the Bible says there in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Again, let me just say this as we kind of move towards close. Daniel chapter 7, very complicated, all this imagery and everything, but don't miss, because of the details, don't miss like the big E on the eye chart. The big E on the eye chart is this. The four kingdoms that stand against God will be stripped of their dominion, and a global eternal kingdom will be given to the Son of Man and to his saints forever. We see in Daniel chapter 7, this is important for us as we think about what this means for our lives. In Daniel chapter 7, the king and the kingdom that he's over are presented like together as interchangeable. So the four beasts can stand for the king over the kingdom or the kingdom itself. And the same thing we see about God's kingdom, that God can say, I'm going to give the kingdom to Jesus and I'm going to give the kingdom to the saints. We understand this from the New Testament, right? That Jesus says, I'm the head, my church is the body. What's true about me is true about them. And that's why we need to understand as we think about the way that this kingdom opposes and makes war against the people of God, that just like Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's why Paul, after his first missionary journey, goes back to all the churches that he planted, and he's doing discipleship 101, and he tells them this, through many tribulations you will enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations and trials you will enter the kingdom of God. And so we see this pattern, but again, we understand it's happened before. Pharaoh comes against God's people, but God rescues his people. Nebuchadnezzar comes, but Nebuchadnezzar falls. Antiochus comes, the Maccabees take him out. Rome comes, Jesus is raised from the dead. Antichrist is going to come, but guess what? Jesus is going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And every kingdom of the world will eventually fall, and Jesus will rule the earth forever. And those who are aligned with him will be rescued from their suffering, every tear wiped away from our eyes, to rule with him. And so God shows us the future so that we can live for him in the present. Let me just give you three ways real quick, and then I'll close. Three ways that we live in the present in light of what's going to happen in the future. First is this. If you haven't, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe the gospel. You need to bow your knee to Jesus as king. So if you've not aligned yourself with the kingdom of God, if you've not given your life to Jesus, don't leave here tonight. Don't log off watching online. You need to be part of the kingdom of God. It's the most important way for you to be prepared for the future. Second is this. Live in community. Here's what community helps us do. Endure suffering with hope. It helps us to endure suffering with hope. You know, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are favorite books in places in the world where Christians are being persecuted. It's one of the favorite books of Christians in the world who are being persecuted, because here's what Daniel's teaching them. The good news is the oppression that you're facing, the persecution that you're facing, the suffering that you're facing won't last forever. And that's good news for us too. Listen, we may not face prison here in the United States of America. We do face opposition for our faith. That opposition is increasing daily. We do face suffering, we do face trials, we do face hardship, and we need to be assured of the fact that those things will not last forever. The only way we'll be able to faithfully endure in the present without compromising is if we are certain that one day he's gonna wipe every tear away from our eyes. Listen, whatever it is, it could be persecution, it could be cancer, it could be poverty, it could be pain, it could be death, it could be a pandemic. But those things won't last forever. Jesus will have the final word. And so if you live in community, we're able to encourage one another to endure even when life's not going the way that we want it to go. And here's the last thing. We need to be on mission. We need to be on mission. Here's what I mean by that. We need to live as exiles for the good of the world. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were exiles outside their true homeland. They weren't living in their true homeland, and yet they lived out their convictions on mission for the good of Babylon. We see this again and again and again. Them showed genuine love for Nebuchadnezzar. Them showed genuine love for the Babylonians. They are doing what Jeremiah asked them to do in Jeremiah 29, to seek the good of the city to which I have sent you. You're to be there and you're to pray for the prospering of that city and you're to seek the welfare of that city. You are to be on mission in that place. Even though that's not your homeland, even though you're exiles, you're aliens, you need to seek the good of the place that I sent you. And here's the deal. The New Testament says that if you are a believer in Christ, then we are exiles outside our true homeland and our ultimate citizenship is not the United States of America, but it is heaven. Here's my question. We say amen, but do we actually believe that? I want you to ask yourself a question tonight. Are you more excited about being a citizen of the United States of America or being part of the kingdom of God? Because here's the bottom line. Somebody sent me this week. Shocking to me. A survey that was done, poll, tells us that 68.4% of white evangelicals, 68.4% of white evangelicals consider the founding documents like the Constitution and the Declaration to be divinely inspired by God. That means that they're on par with the Bible. So let me just tell you something. I love living in the United States of America. I love our founding documents. I think they are incredible. They don't hold a candle to the Bible. Like literally, they will fade away and the word of God will stand forever. And so what are we more excited about? Being Christians or being Americans? The United States of America is not God's chosen people. It is not God's chosen nation. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are more like Babylon than we would care to admit. We live in a country that sells baby parts, that has redefined marriage, redefined gender, that that worships, just like Babylon, the gods of gold and silver, we are aliens and exiles in a land that is not our own. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will love the United States of America best if we will speak the truth in love and recognize that our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not the United States of America. And we will love the world best if we get involved in God's global march of his kingdom to the ends of the earth through mission. That's why I'm so thankful that we got to commission the Bauman tonight. I'm so thankful that in December, Southern Baptists give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering because we get an opportunity to fund thousands of missionaries among the most unreached peoples in the world. And we have an obligation as a church to make disciples of every nation. And so let's be on the mission that God has given to us. Let's live as different in the world for the good of the world. Here's the good news that God gives us in the book of Daniel. Babylon doesn't last forever. Neither does Rome. Neither does the Soviet Union. Neither will North Korea. Neither will the United States of America. But Christ and his kingdom will last forever. And so let's be people who are so heavenly minded that we can actually do some earthly good. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray and we're going to stand and sing. There's going to be pastors here at the front, and this is a time of response to the message. And here's what I want to challenge you to do is, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never believed in him as your Savior, I want you to come and let us know that so we can share with you before you leave how you can give your life to Jesus. Or if you're here and you are a believer, but you've never been obedient, you never submitted to Jesus' command to be baptized, then you need to be baptized, just like we saw earlier tonight. And so if you need to be baptized, come and tell one of our pastors, say, it's time for me to be obedient to the Lord. I need to be baptized. If you're not part of a church where you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are encouraging you and helping you to deal with hardship and helping you to deal with difficulty, then we'd love to have you here at our church. Maybe there's somebody in your life that is on your heart, on your mind, that you know is not a believer, you know is far from God right now, and you need to be a witness to them. You need to be on mission to them. You come down these steps, pray for them. You stay at your seat and pray for them by name and say, God, open their eyes. God, open a door for me to have an opportunity to share with them. I don't know what it is that the Lord's laying on your heart, but I pray that you would be obedient, that you'd be sensitive to what he's leading you to do. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful that he came, that he lived the life we could not live, that he died in our place for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he is on the throne and he is ruling and reigning and he's spreading his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we, the people called First Baptist Church Naples, would be a little colony, a little outpost of that kingdom where your way is done here at First Baptist Naples the way it's done in heaven. And that your name is hallowed here at First Baptist Naples the way it is in heaven. And so, Father, whatever it takes to do that, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. You stand to your feet. We're going to sing. If you have a decision to make, you come right now.